Well, good morning. Welcome to Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It's good to see everybody here today on this Lord's Day. It's a great day to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the psalmist says that one day in his courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Just a few announcements to draw your attention to on the inside left of your bulletin. Just a reminder, we have fellowship time prior to Sunday school at 9:15 a.m. We have Sunday school for all ages at 9:30. Tonight at 5 p.m., we'll continue our Sunday evening service. We've been doing an evening service entitled, Why Are You a Presbyterian? We've been studying the Westminster Confession of Faith. And tonight we'll finish chapter 10, which is on effectual calling. And it's really about how the Holy Spirit draws his people to himself. Really a very important chapter. This Wednesday at 6:30, we're going to start a new book study. We're going to start J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. I'm sure some of you have heard of that book or maybe read it. But we'll start chapter 1 this week at the home of the Rogers. All are welcome and invited. And if you want a book, we'll be happy to get you a copy of Packer's book. Sunday, August 8th, 5 p.m., that's next Sunday, we'll have our annual church picnic at Stephen F. Austin Park. There is a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And next week is also the Lord's Supper, so we've got a lot of eating to do next Sunday. So prepare for Sunday, August 8th. Elder deacon training continues. Please pray for our men. And then lastly, I want to thank Miss Marcia Caldwell, who is our guest pianist today. She's accompanying us in Brianna's absence. So thank you for being here and for accompanying us in worship. Well, there being no other announcements, let me call us to worship, and we will do what we came to do, and that is to worship the living God of heaven. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our Lord calls us to worship in his word from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Let us hear now the word of our Lord. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Well, church, please take these next few moments to prepare your hearts and your minds for worship. Well, let me invite you to stand as we sing our opening hymn here. We'll sing hymn 55, To God Be the Glory. Let's stand and worship and sing hymn 55. Amen. Let us pray together. Most High God, the Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. O Father in heaven, we seek to worship you this morning in the name of Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We come to find pasture in the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to have life and to have it abundantly in his name. Look upon us, Father, in your tender mercies this morning. Inhabit the praises of your people. Father, bow your heavens and come down. Open our lips, O Lord, so that our mouths might show forth your praise. We ask that you would receive our worship, and this we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, church, turn your attention, if you will, to our corporate reading of the Apostles' Creed as we confess together this morning our common faith. And it always encourages me when I gather with the church to confess the creeds. Redeemer PCA, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Good morning. This morning, the scripture reading will be from Haggai 2, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. This is the Lord's word. Pay attention to it. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. May the Lord of hosts bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word.
Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your psalters, if you will, to Psalm 3. We'll sing together this morning Psalm 3, and this is set to the tune of Amazing Grace. And you can remain seated. Amen. Well, church, let me invite you to stand now if you're able. as we approach God's mighty throne of grace this morning in prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, you spoke through Moses in the eighth commandment, saying, "You shall not steal." The Lord Jesus commands us in Matthew 19, "You shall not steal." Paul tells us in Romans 13, "You shall not steal." Lord, our shorter catechism requires us to justly acquire and to preserve our own as well as others' money and possession. It forbids things like theft, robbery, receiving stolen goods, fraud, dishonest measures, bribery, and all other ways where we might unjustly hinder ourselves or our neighbor. And fathers, we pray through your Ten Commandments. We ask that you would enable us to keep the Eighth Commandment. Father, challenge us with Jesus' words, "If you love me, keep my commands." But comfort us, Lord, with the psalmist's words, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them." Remind us, Lord, that your commands are for our good and for your glory. Father, you invite us in your word to make our requests known unto you. Jesus tells us to ask, to seek, and to knock. Merciful Father, we pray for a mighty revival here in Amarillo, in the Panhandle, the state of Texas, and in our nation. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit just as you have done in days of old. Father, draw to yourself a multitude that no one can number from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. Father, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So we ask that you would raise up people who will spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, both near and far. Lord, we ask that you would hasten the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for our families here at Redeemer. Enable our husbands and our fathers to lead their households. Bless our wives and our mothers as they serve their families. Father, we pray that you would guide and protect all of our covenant children here at Redeemer. And Father, we give you thanks for the safe arrival of Guinevere Glasscock. We pray that you would watch over her and defend her all the days of her life. And we pray for Tom and Jennifer, Audrey, Avery, and Verity in this a new season of their life, that you would bless them. Gracious God, we pray as we do every week for the sanctification of your people here at Redeemer. Lord, grant unto us daily growth in Christ. Help us to seek your face. Your face, Lord, do we seek. May we submit our lives to your will. We ask that you'd enable us to find satisfaction not in the things of this world, but rather in you. Lord, we thank you for all the gifts that you have freely bestowed upon us. We thank you for the beauty of creation. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for minds to think, for hearts to love, and for hands to serve. We thank you that you use our successes and our failures for our good. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who lives within us and who leads us in the truth. Most importantly, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. He is our prophet, our priest, and our King. And we pray these things in his name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. We'll turn your attention, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we want to read and preach from verses 10 through 13 this morning. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. We've been doing a summer sermon series entitled Foundations of the Christian Life, and we've just been looking at basic, practical, foundational truths that help us in the Christian life. We've been in Philippians chapter 4 for the last couple of weeks, and I want us to look again at chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 4, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us ask now for His help as we come to this passage. Father, Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that your word is, in fact, living and active. And it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is able to discern the intentions and the thoughts of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would use your written word this morning to grow us in Christ. We ask that you would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear as we come to this passage. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a story about a rich man who took a vacation to the ocean. The rich man stumbled upon a very poor fisherman who was relaxing and lying on the beach next to a very small bucket of fish. And the poor man appeared to be very happy and satisfied, even though he was poor and had just a few fish in his little bitty bucket. Well, the rich man became annoyed with the poor man and his little bucket of fish, and he said to the poor man, "Now, why aren't you out there catching more fish? Why are you just laying around on the beach relaxing?" And with his little bucket of fish in his hand, the poor man said, "Well, I've caught enough fish for today. I'm done. I'm satisfied." And the rich man replied, "Well, if you caught more fish, you could earn more money. You could get a better boat. You'd go deeper into the ocean. You'd catch even more fish. You could get better nets and better poles. And pretty soon, with all that money, you'd be rich like me." And the poor man said, "Well, then what would I do?" And the wealthy man said, "Well, then you could sit down, relax, and enjoy your life." And the poor man said, "Well, what do you think I'm doing right now?" I think a lot of times in life, we are like that rich man. The bucket of fish that we have just isn't enough. We're always trying to sit down and enjoy our lives, but we never really get there. We just want more, 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 or something better, better, better. We think that having more this or better that will somehow make us happy in life. We're always hungry, but we're never really satisfied. Now, the central theme of our passage this morning is contentment. And today we meet a man who was full of contentment. Paul says in verse 11, he says, "I have learned to be content." Paul is spiritually stable. Paul's heart is guarded by the God of peace and the peace of God. He was a content person in life. And I think we need to take a lesson from the Apostle Paul this morning on contentment. Now, the title of our sermon today is The Secret of Contentment. The Secret of Contentment. I've given it this title for a couple of reasons. First, if you look down in verse 12, what does Paul say? He uses the word secret, doesn't he? He says, I have learned the secret of being satisfied in life. But second, I called this message the secret of contentment because the unbelieving world doesn't know about this secret. In other words, non-Christians don't know about what is revealed here in Philippians chapter 4. But listen, God is so good to his people that he reveals the secret of contentment in an utterly discontented culture. God is so good to us that he reveals this secret in his written word. And there's four secrets that I want us to look at this morning from verses 10 through 13. There's a secret, I think, tucked away in each verse. And these are all in your bulletin for you to follow along. Here's the first secret. Contentment rests in God's providence. That's what I think we see there in verse 10. A contented person is confident in God's providential, sovereign care. The word providence, we use that word all the time in Reformed circles. It just means that God is the one who rules this universe. God is large and in charge, and he is over all the details of everything, and that includes all the details of our lives. Now, at first glance, it may not be clear that God's providence is in verse 10. You don't see the word providence or the word sovereignty in verse 10, do you? But let me assure you that it's there. God's providential care is at work behind the scenes in Paul's life in verse 10. Look again at verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And by the way, that's probably the overarching theme of the entire book of Philippians, this idea of being finding joy and contentment and satisfaction in God. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. What's the good apostle Paul saying there in verse 10? What's he getting at? Well, we know that for many years, the Philippian church supported Paul financially in his missionary and church planting efforts. They gave him all sorts of money and resources as he came to Philippi to plant the church in around 50 AD or so. And then after he planted the church, he then moved on to Thessalonica, to Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And that was all on his second missionary journey. In fact, what does Paul say down in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4? Look down the page. Verse 15, he says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, that is, when I first planted this church, when I left Macedonia, that's where Philippi is at, is in Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. So the Philippians partnered with Paul as he went around Europe and planted churches and spread the gospel. But for whatever reason, somewhere along the way, somewhere in this partnership, the Philippians stopped giving money to the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 10. He says, you were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, they were no longer sending him financial resources. Now, the reason for their lack of financial support is unclear. It could be that the Philippians were unable to find the Apostle Paul as he bebopped all over Europe doing his ministry. It could be that the Philippians were poverty-stricken, and they just had no money to give. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says that all the churches in Macedonia basically went bankrupt. But now, for whatever reason, the Philippians have started to help Paul again financially. That's why Paul says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord that you've revived. In other words, you've started up your concern for me again. In fact, if you look down in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, what's he say? He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. So probably Epaphroditus took money from the Philippians and he carried it en route to Rome, which is where Paul is at as he sits in prison. And then probably Paul gave Epaphroditus the letter to the Philippians, and he took the letter back to the congregation to be read. Okay, so how does verse 10 relate to God's providence? Our first secret says that contentment rests in God's providence. So what's the connection here? Well, I like what John MacArthur writes about verse 10. I think it's very helpful. He says this: Paul was certain that God in due time would arrange his circumstances to meet his financial needs. There was no panic on Paul's part, no taking matters into his own hands. Paul was content because he knew that the times, the seasons, and the opportunities of life are controlled by the sovereign God. He says those who seek to control their own lives will inevitably be frustrated. A confident trust in God's providence is foundational to contentment. He says an understanding of God's sovereign, providential control of life's events is critical to contentment. And that's true, isn't it? That's, I think, what we see going on behind the scenes in verse 10. We'll never be content in life unless we really believe that God is the one who provides for us, who takes care of us, and who meets all of our needs. Not our greeds, but all of our needs. That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? It's good to know. No matter where you are at in life, you need to have an unwavering commitment to God's sovereignty and his providential care over all the details of your life. Now, raise your hand if God has ever let you down. Raise your hand if God in his sovereignty has ever not provided for you. Just as God took care of the Apostle Paul and all his financial needs, God's going to take care of you and me. He loves you so much that he is going to provide, is going to work all things together for your good. So I think verse 10 is telling us that contentment rests in God's providence. Again, I think we see God's providence working behind the scenes in Paul's life there in verse 10. That's our first secret. Here's our second secret. Contentment must be learned. Contentment must be learned. Look again at verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. Now, I want you to zoom in on that phrase, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Paul basically says there in verse 11, the first part, I don't really have any present needs. My life is good. And that comment there in verse 11 is so perplexing to me, because even though Paul has money, we know that he's not on vacation in Maui. He's not relaxing at a mountaintop resort, is he? Where is Paul? He's in prison back in Rome, isn't he? He's under house arrest. His life literally hangs in the balance. He doesn't know if the Romans are going to kill him or let him live. So how can Paul say there in verse 11 that he has no needs? How can he make such a comment when we know his life is in dire straits? Well, the second half of verse 11 tells you. Paul very clearly says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In fact, if you look at verse 12, he uses the word learned again. He says, I've learned to be satisfied in life. Let's talk about the word learn. The word learn means to study something. It means to acquire the habit of something. It means to be taught something. There's a story of a man who went to spend some time at a remote monastery far away in the woods. Upon arrival, the monks told the man, we hope your stay is a great one. If you want anything, let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it. And what Paul is saying is this, I've studied the art of contentment, and I figured it out in my life. I've been taught the secret of contentment. I've learned to be happy in my life. In other words, you might say that contentment is not hardwired into your brain. Happiness and satisfaction in life, it's not your default setting. It's not your factory setting, if you will. Why is that? I think it's because of human sin. Because of our sin, the human heart automatically knows how to be discontent in life. We naturally and instinctively know how to be unhappy. A dictionary.com, the fount of all knowledge, right? Dictionary.com defines discontentment in this way. I thought it was actually a really helpful definition. It says, discontentment is a restless desire or a craving for something that one does not have. Now, that's a pretty good definition. The only improvement that I'd make to that definition as a pastor is this. I'd say that discontentment is a restless desire or a craving for something that one doesn't have due to sin. Due to sin. I think discontentment is due to sin in our hearts. We are often unsatisfied because sin makes us restless. And it always forces us to seek for something more or better than what we don't have. A sin causes us to want the life that so-and-so has rather than to be content with the life that we have. A sin makes us desire the job or the spouse that so-and-so has rather than to be satisfied with our own spouse or our own job. Sin causes us to want the vacations or the health that so-and-so has rather than to be content with what God has given us. As someone once said, sin is what you do when your heart is not content in God. So we have to understand, church, that contentment is a learned trait. Happiness and satisfaction in life is a learned behavior. And really, you have to commit yourself to studying contentment all throughout your life because it doesn't come naturally. You have to be taught contentment. It's not an instinctive trait. And that's why I say that contentment is a secret. Again, the unbelieving world doesn't know this. And I think a lot of Christians don't oftentimes know this. It has to be learned. And just as Paul learned the art of contentment, I call it an art, so too should we. Now, interestingly, the Greek word for content or contentment there in verse 11, it means to be satisfied or to have enough. It means to be sufficient. So Paul's saying in verse 11, I have learned to be satisfied. I've learned to have enough in my life. I've learned that what I've got is, in fact, sufficient. A similar word for contentment appears over in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. You might want to write that passage down. Remember, over in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul literally visits heaven, and he asks the Lord to take away the thorn in his flesh. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, his thorn in the flesh, his ailment. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul, my grace is enough for you. Be content in what I've given you. It's plenty. Be content in my all-sufficient grace. So we meet a man here in verse 11 who figured out contentment. He learned the secret. And may the Lord train us and teach us all throughout our lives to be content. That's our second secret. What's the third secret you see? Well, from verse 12, it's that contentment can be had in any circumstance. That's what I think verse 12 is saying in a nutshell. Contentment can be had despite our circumstances. Or you might say that contentment is not contingent upon our situations in life. Or contentment is independent of whatever circumstances that life may send our way. Listen very carefully to verse 12, church. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, there's that word learned again, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Did you catch all the contrasting couplets there in verse 12, where the first word is set in opposition to the second term? So brought low contrasts with abounding. Plenty contrasts with hunger. Abundance contrasts with being in need. So let's flesh these couplets out here. Paul says in verse 12 that he knows how to be brought low, which I think means he knew what it was to be humbled by poverty. Paul was a missionary, and he went all over Europe planting churches and evangelizing, and he probably didn't have a whole lot of money at times. And Paul says in verse 12, he knows how to abound, which probably means that he's had more than enough money at one point in his life. If you think about it, Paul was probably fairly wealthy as a Pharisee before he converted to Christianity. He probably had more than enough money. Paul says in verse 12, he knew how to face plenty, which means to be stuffed. It's that feeling you get when you've had too much to eat after Thanksgiving meal, right? You're stuffed. You've had plenty. And actually that word, I didn't know this until I studied this word plenty, but it refers to the idea that they would force feed animals to fatten them up and to stuff them before they would slaughter them. So it means to have more than enough, this idea of plenty. Now Paul says in verse 12 that he knows how to face even hunger. Over in 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul says that he was hungry, he was thirsty, and he was even homeless at times. But if you think about it, there in verse 12, Paul pretty much hits every life circumstance, doesn't he? He hits all the high points in life, all the low points in life. And that's what life is like, isn't it, church? Life is full of mountains and valleys. It's full of all the highs, all the lows, all the good times, all the bad times, all the ups and downs, all the times of abundance, but also times of need. And listen to me, because life is like that, because life is unpredictable and fickle, if I can use that word, you have to learn to be content. You have to train yourself to be satisfied because you never know what life is going to send your way. In fact, if you don't learn contentment in your life, in any and every circumstance, you're going to waste your life. You're going to blow the one chance at this life that you've got. You're going to squander your time on earth. If all you ever do is wait for times to be good, right, you're going to blow your chance. In other words, life is not going to wait for you to be content. You have to grab life by the horns. You got to say, life, I'm going to learn to be content no matter the situation that you throw at me. And that's because, as verse 12 teaches us, contentment really can be had in any circumstance. Now, let me just add a couple of qualifications here, a couple caveats on contentment that I think come up in this conversation. A contentment doesn't mean that you can't ever try to better yourself in life. There's nothing wrong with trying to improve in life. For example, if you have a certain job in a certain company, I think it's okay to try to move up in the company. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to get more education if the Lord opens that door for you. I mean, no third grader should complete third grade and say, well, I guess I'll stop there. I won't go on to fourth grade. No, you should probably go on to fourth grade, right, and improve yourself. Nor does contentment mean that there's not a difference between genuine needs and greedy wants in life. There's a difference. Now, for example, if you've got 100 chickens, okay, bear with me, in this illustration you've got 100 chickens, but you can't provide for your chickens, then you probably need to get a better job so that you can take care of your chickens. Although, why a man needs 100 chickens, I don't know. But the problem, I think, is when a genuine need turns into a greedy want. And when you cross that line, that becomes discontentment. And that, I think, is sin before the Lord. Now, we need to take a lesson from Paul here in verse 12. He was a man for all seasons, all situations, and all settings in life. Listen, every situation in your life presents you with either one of two tents to live in. Either content or discontent. That's funny, right? You got it, right? Content or discontent. If you ever get the chance, I want you to try to get a hold of the old Puritan book by Jeremiah Burroughs entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Has anybody ever heard of that book or that author? Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the great Puritans. But the title is great, isn't it? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Really, the title tells you everything you need to know about contentment. Contentment is like a rare jewel. A lot of people, I think even many people in the church, never really find this rare jewel. But listen to how Jeremiah Burroughs defines contentment in his book. He was writing back in the 17th century, but I think he really was speaking to a problem in our day. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's pretty much what Paul is saying in verse 12, isn't he? Now, Paul is saying, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment. He says, if I've got plenty, I'm not more content. And if I'm lacking in something, I'm not less content in life. So that's our third secret. Contentment can be had in any and every situation. Now, verse 13, I think, gives us our fourth and final secret. And it's this. Contentment only comes in Christ. Look again at verse 13. Paul simply says, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. It's one of the most popular verses in the Bible, isn't it? It's right up there with John 3:16 and Psalm 23 and so on. But I think that Philippians 4:13 is one of the most used but also misused verses in Scripture. I think it gets a lot of bad press. A lot of people misuse this verse to say that they can do anything they set their minds to. And you often see athletes on TV use this verse to justify the idea that God's going to give them a superhuman edge in the sport that they play. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying there in verse 13. So what does he mean? What is Paul saying in verse 13, famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Well, the all things in verse 13 refers back to what's going on in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 provide the context for the all things in verse 13. And Paul's told us in 11 and 12, hasn't he, that he's learned to be content in life's mountains and valleys, the highs and lows, any and every circumstance. So Paul's saying that no matter what life throws at him, he's got the strength of Christ working in him. No matter the situation, no matter the season, no matter the setting, he's got the strength of the Lord Jesus pushing him along and carrying him. Someone once said this of verse 13. The secret of Paul's independence was his dependence on Christ. In other words, Paul's contentment wasn't in his circumstances, but in Christ. His contentment wasn't in his situation, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there in verse 10, that Christ strengthens him. I like what old Steve Lawson down at Ligonier says of verse 13. He puts verse 13, I think, in a very helpful way. He says, remember that all joy and contentment for your soul and all power for your life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to get as close to Christ as you can. If you will look to Christ, trust Christ, live for Christ, worship Christ, adore Christ, serve Christ, follow Christ, and obey Christ, then this contentment will increase by filling and flooding your soul. This is the secret which Paul has let you and I know. You can have all you ever need in Christ, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You know, most people today, I think even in the church this can be true, they seek contentment where it simply cannot be found, in money, in relationships, or a job. They look for contentment in possessions, or a certain person, or power, or prestige. It's like that old country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. You know that one, right? Johnny Lee, looking for... I'm not going to sing it, but you know the country song. But listen, only Christ Jesus can provide the contentment that we need in life, church. Only the Lord Jesus offers the strength and the contentment that we need. So listen, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need to look to him. Only the Lord Jesus can provide contentment in your life. And even if you do know Christ, you still need to look to him. Only the Lord Jesus can offer you the secret of contentment. So if sin is the cause of discontentment, then you might say that Christ is the cure. Some of you might remember James Montgomery Boyce. Does his name ring a bell by chance? One of the great Presbyterian preachers, I think, of the 20th century. In fact, he pastored the historic 10th Presbyterian Church up in Philadelphia for many years. Well, James Boyce found out one day that he had liver cancer and that he didn't have long to live. In fact, he discovered the cancer, and I think he was dead within just a few months. But the guy who did Boyce's funeral talked to James Boyce right before he passed, and he asked James Boyce if there was anything special he wanted said at his funeral. And I love what Boyce said in response. He said, "Tell them that I died content in the will of Christ. Tell my church that I died content in the will of Christ." May the same thing be true of us, right? May we be a church who is content in the will of Christ. Well, let's pray together. We thank you that it challenges us, that it convicts us, that it also comforts us and gives us the cure for our problems in life. Lord, may we be a content people, and may we find our contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Let me invite you to stand if you're able, and we'll sing hymn 648. Hymn 648, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." Amen and amen. You may be seated. Moses says in Deuteronomy 16:17, that every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. But let's ask the Lord to bless our collection this morning. Father, we offer up our tithes and our offerings to you here at Redeemer PCA. We ask that you would use them for your great purposes. We ask that you would use them for our good and for your glory. As we pray in the name of Jesus and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Our ushers, please come forward. place I'd rather be than with the Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Amen. Let me pronounce the benediction upon you, and then you will be dismissed. Our benediction comes from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.